All right, first things first. It's not Pastor, Doctor, Mister. It's Brian, and that's what I go by. My wife says, hey, you. So I'm good with, hey, you. I answer to that also. Really, that stuff doesn't matter a whole lot to me. I'm pretty comfortable being who I am. Not only am I a Buckeye, I actually had a few people ask me kind of on the way. They said, so have you ever been to Camp Pinal before? I'm not going to, like, take a walk down, like, nostalgic trail or anything like that. I'll simply say this. I was here when that lake was not. Seriously. There actually was a time when Camp Pinal only had one lake, the one out front. And the Ohio National Guard came in and actually built this lake. They blew it all up, dug big holes, and I was actually out there pulling trees out of that after the Ohio National Guard blew it all up, and then we filled it with water. So I was here before you were here at all. So we'll just kind of get that out of the way all together. All right, second thing, let me just kind of give you a little bit of a sense of who I am, because it's going to have a significant bearing really on what we do. I grew up in Ohio, grew up in Columbus area, actually. I grew up on, really, my father was an individual who, he was a truck driver, multiple jobs, and so even as we lived in Ohio, in the Columbus area, lived all over the place. My family all still lives in Ohio. I was actually the one who left when I was 17, and have come back only on occasion when God's opened doors. Grew up in a home where my mother, it's a fun story, and I won't tell the whole thing. My mom and dad actually met at the Ohio State Fair. He was a farmer, farm boy. She was a city girl. I won't tell the whole story. They met. They got married a couple months later, both unsaved. Had three kids within the first 5 years of marriage. My mother accepted Christ right after they were saved. And so, I mean, instantaneously accepted Christ, and a transformation took place in her life that it's still working itself out in the fruit of the Spirit today. And I talked with her last night. I still see the fruit of the Spirit in my mom's life. It's incredible to see the grace within her. My father made a profession of faith, and went through, and he has a heritage. I'll simply say this. We have a heritage even in some of your churches. I had a great-great-grandfather who actually was William Ashbrook's, one of his best friends, and my father used to cut the grass for William Ashbrook, who the dining common is named after him. And so there's a heritage that was there. So my father hung around the Christianity. I believe, and he believes, that he actually accepted Christ probably when I was 12 years old. You didn't really see the fruitful outworking of that until my sophomore year of college. So I grew up in a setting where the gospel was available to me, lived out for me in the life of my mother, but at a personal level, I just wasn't ready for it. My older brother accepted Christ his sophomore year of high school when he was sitting right here. In the middle of a sermon, he got up and he walked out. He walked out because he knew he was a sinner. And he was kind of hoping someone would walk out with him, like a counselor or something. And no one came. And so he sat out there, and eventually someone after the service said, you know, are you okay? And he said, I want to get saved. And so my brother got saved right out there. I came through, went to a Christian school that some of you went to for 3 years. I was asked not to return in fifth grade to sixth grade because I made the mistake of calling the music teacher rounder than she probably actually was. And that didn't go over well. And there was a whole series of other issues that were involved in that, and I won't go into that. For me, I ended up going to a public high school, actually in sixth grade, started in the public school in Worthington, and went through elementary school, went through sixth grade, went to middle school, obviously went through high school, all the way up to my junior year of high school. in my junior year of high school, I was in a setting whereby I had enough credits that I was almost graduating. For multiple reasons, it was just best for me not to go back to my senior year. And instead, what I did is I moved away from home and actually moved to Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, 4 hours away from home. Lived there by myself, in essence, for a year. Worked in a cheese factory. Worked in the back of a cheese factory, and all I did was load boxes. And it was really during that time that two individuals God used within my life. One was my mother, who every time I would see her, I would come home on the weekends when I could, and she would say, "So, Brian, what are you going to do with your life?" And I would say, "Well, I'm eventually going to go to college." And she'd say, "Well, what are you going to major in?" And I'd say, "Well, I love sports medicine, and I love sports." I said, "I'm going to major in that." And she'd say, "What then?" And then she said, "You know," I said, "Well, then I'm going to be a doctor." And then, "Well, what then?" And then I said, "Well, I'm going to make lots of money." "Well, what then?" And then I'm going to get married. "Well, what then?" And then I'm going to have kids. "Well, what then?" And it just kind of kept going like that. And finally, "You know, what are you going to do when you're 50? "I'm going to retire early, and I'm going to get a boat." And then what then? And she would drive it all the way up to, "All right, so what are you going to do when you're 90? And eventually I'd look around and say, "I'm going to die." And she'd always say, "Well, what then?" I said, "Mom, we've already had this discussion. Stop it." She, on her knees, made a difference. Another individual who made a difference was a teacher at a Christian college who, at a Christian camp, he and I started playing basketball together. I love sports, and so we started playing basketball. But, you know, quite honestly, from this particular college and any Bible teacher, I thought, you know, Bible teachers, one, don't play basketball. They have no skills. They just are like, you know, they sit and they read Greek or Hebrew or something like that. And so we went out and we started playing basketball, and this guy had skills. And I would go to the hole, and he would cut me off. And when necessary, he would knock me down. And he threw elbows, and I liked that. I grew up in the streets. I went, "Okay, all right, we can play then." So we played, and we played for hours. And then in the evening, I would come in, and he'd open up God's Word, and he earned my respect on the court. He earned my heart when he opened up God's Word, because I never heard anyone just open up God's Word like that and just lay it out. And he came to me about the middle of the week, and he said, "Brian, what are you going to do with your life?" And I said, "I've heard this question before." And he said, "Do you want to load, you know, cheese trucks the rest of your life?" And I said, "No, I really don't." And he said, "Well, why don't you come to the college that I teach at?" And I said, "I don't have a high school diploma." He said, "Don't worry about it. Fill out an application. I'll get you in." Okay. So I fill out the application. I send it in, and I get this letter of acceptance back. Okay. I show up on campus. This is the college some of you are familiar with. They tell you, like, when to get up in the morning and when to go to bed at night. I lived by myself for the last year. I didn't need anyone telling me when to get up and when to go to bed. They said I had to wear ties. I had to go to classes. It's not, like, optional. I actually went to Ohio State. It was optional. You did whatever you wanted to do. I had to go to class. I got into about November of that particular year, and it just wasn't working at all. It wasn't that my heart was filled with rebellion and I hated being there. It was just I didn't fit in. Everything that they were doing didn't fit for me. It made no sense to me. And they were incredibly gracious. And one night, I had over 325 demerits. Seriously. I come back on campus around 11:30, and they locked the dorm. It's like, I'm paying for that room. Let me in. And so I'm pounding on the door, and they're like, "We've been looking all over for you. Where were you?" And I said, "I was off campus. I went bowling. And it was fun, and I met a girl, and so we went to Krispy Kreme, and we ate donuts. And then I'm back, and what's the big deal?" And they were like, "Do you have a pass?" Pass what? I mean, I haven't failed a class yet. Yes, I'm passing. What is this? And again, it wasn't a heart of rebellion. It was just a heart of ignorance at that point. And so I went to this teacher and I said, "I'm not really fitting in here. This is a real struggle for me as far as my heart is concerned. I respect you. I respect this place. I respect my family, but I need to go. And he looked at me and he said, Brian, he said, I want you to do something before you make any other decision. He said, I want you to go back to your room, open up the New Testament. I want you to read from Matthew all the way to Revelation, read the entire New Testament. Come back to my office, look at me, and tell me that it had no impact on your life. And he said, if you can do that, you can do whatever you want to do. I said, okay. So I went back to my room, sat down, opened my Bible, read the entire Gospel of Matthew. And I went, that's cool. That's a good read. And I never really understood the book of the Revelation, so I thought, you know, I'm going to skip that last book, and I'll just read Matthew again. It's 28 chapters for 22. That's a fair trade. And I thought, I'll go back. I'll tell them I read through the whole thing, and we're good. And I started reading through the Gospel of Matthew again, and I got to chapter 18. And some of you know chapter 18. Speaks of the 99 that are in the fold and the one that was lost. And I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that I was the one that was lost. You know, it wasn't like this vocal voice of God. There was no vision. It was just the conviction of the heart that I knew that the shepherd was looking for me and I was the one that was lost. And so I knew enough about Christianity that if I accepted Christ, it was going to cost me something. I developed a particular lifestyle. And I had friends. And I had to think through that, and it took me 3 days. And finally, on the third day, not everyone knows the day of their salvation. Not everyone knows the time. It's not that important. Okay? I was old enough that I got it. Okay? So for me, it was November 7th. I was in Reveal 307. I was in the top bunk. I popped down out of the top bunk. I knelt down, and my salvation prayer was simply, Lord, I surrender. I'm really thankful that God doesn't measure us by the eloquence of our words. You'll find by tomorrow that I'm not a real eloquent person. But God knew what was happening as far as my heart was concerned. And he knew that, and I knew, it was an acknowledgement of my own sinfulness, an acknowledgement that all of my righteousness was with filthy rags, that all of my good works were for nothing in the sight of God, and that I needed his righteousness to get to heaven. And to gain his righteousness wasn't a matter of my work. It was a matter of my repentance, my recognition that I am nothing, and that he is literally all in all. So I accepted Christ actually when I was 19 years old. That's another thing that's going to be important. I tell this story because that's going to be an important element of everything that we're going to talk about in the next couple of days here. Accepted Christ when I was 19. I said, Lord, I surrender. My roommate, who I thought was asleep, actually, I said it out loud. He opened his eyes and said, Amen. And we were literally about 6 inches apart from one another. I'm like, oh, hi, Dan. But no one was happier than he was. Because I was a miserable roommate at that point. And he had been praying for my salvation. All right, so I accept Christ at 19 on a Christian college campus that defined everything, and understandably so. In that context, my entire Christianity was defined for me. I didn't have to wonder what to do. It was there. It was modeled for me. And so, for me, my sanctification process in the early months of my Christian growth was really simple. I looked at the rules and I followed them to the best of my ability. Not perfectly, but to the best of my ability. Now, I still had internal issues that were going on. I still had external sins I was battling with. But that was my sanctification process all the way up until the summer of my freshman year, when I actually came home. And I'll tell you about that in a moment. And I worked a real job. Then all of a sudden, my Christianity clashed with the world in which I was in. And then, every summer after that, I started traveling abroad. So I go on mission trips all over the place. You'll get a sense of this, because I'll tell probably multiple stories in the next couple of days. God's given me the incredible privilege. I've traveled to around 45 different countries. I do 6 overseas trips a year. The only reason I'm in America is because God won't let me go yet. But I'm holding out. And so I love being abroad. But the dynamic of being abroad is all of a sudden you're in a completely different world and you have to suddenly start working out your Christianity in that world. And it doesn't look the same. So early within my Christian life, one of the things I figured out was that if my Christianity was based upon mimicking the world that was around me, I was in trouble. Because I'm not enough of a chameleon where I could change that many colors. And I was going into all kinds of different Christian worlds. So ultimately what I had to do is I had to ditch everything that was around me and simply say what we just sung, God's word is sufficient. God, you're going to have to give me some guidelines here because I can't figure this out on my own. All right, so that's the sense of a little bit as far as my background is concerned. What I love, and I've worked with college students for the last 25 years, and what I love about working with college students is my whole sanctification, my whole understanding of sanctification and salvation took place really between ages 19 and around 25. And to be honest with you, it even extended longer than that. God gave me the joy of having a wife, but we weren't married till we were 29. And so God graciously gave me 10 years of singleness. And when I say that, it was an incredible gift for me at that point in time to be able to focus on my spiritual growth. And quite honestly, on the joy of spiritual service also. I couldn't have traveled overseas if I would have had wife and kids in tow. But man, when you're single, tickets are cheap. Go. Just go. We could talk more on this, but man, when Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that when you're single, you give yourself to ministry, he's actually right. Beyond the fact that God inspired it. He was right. Okay. It's a great opportunity to go. It's a great opportunity to serve. Okay. So that's a little bit of my background. That's a little bit of my context. Mike said something, and I'll just give you a sense of what tonight and tomorrow will be. I don't like to do all the talking. So I'll ask questions, and I'm good with feedback as we go. I want to be very text-driven. I'm not going to preach to you. Okay, this is not going to be, if you ever like came to a normal camp, you sat down when you were a camper and someone preached to you and you sat there and stayed awake and shook your head and did whatever you had to do. All right, that's not, you're not in junior high camp here. Okay, last time I actually preached from this pulpit was junior high camp. All right, so you're not in junior high camp. This is college and career. You're adults. We're going to open the Word, and we're going to study the Word together. And all that I want is I just want to lay out God's Word to the best of my ability, and I want you to think through it. And I'm not going to answer all the questions. As a matter of fact, I hope that I raise more questions than I ever answer. Because ultimately, you have to do the same thing that I am still doing, and that is taking God's Word and trying to find the answers and applying them in an appropriate way. All right, so that's the gist of it all, 1 Corinthians 8. Let's go there. Both Mike and Isaac have talked about this idea of gray areas, and I've kind of entitled this whole thing, this whole concept of discerning decisions in debatable areas. Right? What actually does this look like? And I'll give you a sense of the battle. What we're talking about is dealing with the world, and a key verse that we're going to address here is actually found in this passage, in chapter 10, where Paul speaks to the Corinthians, and he says, I speak unto wise men, judge ye what I say. I'm making an assumption here, and I think it's a safe assumption, that both tonight and then tomorrow, that I am speaking unto wise men, judge ye what I say. So, you evaluate it. Now, the whole idea of judging, take everything, put it in the balance, and then you shake out and you address the issues of life as you would see fit. All right, now, here's the challenge. The challenge is that we are in a battle. Ephesians chapter 6, the familiar passage that speaks about our spiritual warfare. And even within that passage, it's one of the few passages that actually identifies all three of the enemies that we battle. Just real quickly, what are the three enemies that we battle as far as our Christian life is concerned? Name them for me. All right, the flesh. All right, the flesh is that internal enemy. And the challenge with the flesh is simply this. It does not matter where you go, it goes with you. Does not matter. All right, John Bunyan, in his book, The Holy War, speaks of the flesh as being the internal traitor. And what we do within our Christian life is, in essence, we live within a castle. We dig a moat around that castle. And the purpose of the moat is to separate ourselves from the enemy, from the world. But the challenge is this, is that the flesh is the master of the drawbridge. And so the flesh is constantly letting the drawbridge down so that all the enemies can come in. That's the challenge. That's our flesh. And we could spend more time on this. I find it really interesting that when we get to the millennial period, right, the world is dominated by Christ. Satan is bound. So the world is no longer an enemy. Satan is no longer an enemy. And yet at the end of the millennial period, what happens? Satan comes back and he gathers together an untold multitude in rebellion against the King Jesus Christ. You say, how in the world could they be rebelling against Christ when there is no bad world and there is no Satan? And the issue is their flesh. Right, your flesh is as bad as it can ever be. That's one of your enemies. All right, what's the second enemy? All right, Satan obviously is the enemy. Okay, the prince of the power of this world. He's real. All right, he's very real. And again, we could spend a lot of time talking about that. And then the third enemy we've already mentioned is simply what? It's the world. Right? Our focus, both tonight and then tomorrow, is going to be on that third element. It's going to be on the world. It's going to be on the cosmos. How do we engage? How do we interact with the world? We've got the world, which is the course of the age. We have the flesh and we have the devil. Our focus will be on the first one because that's the one that we have to address. And really what we're going to deal with is the challenge of the Christian life. C.S. Lewis, he writes much on this concept of how can we be for the world and at the same time, how can we be against the world? How can we hold both of those in a healthy balance as far as our Christian life is concerned? How can I avoid isolationism and at the same time avoid assimilation? I taught in a Christian college for many years, and I structured a course for all the freshmen because I always wanted the freshmen. And one of the questions I would ask the freshmen is, how many unsaved friends do you have? And they would write this out by way of survey, and then we'd talk about it in class. You know, over 20% of the freshman class had zero unsaved friends. Zero. And what really frightened me was simply this. Some of them were really proud of it. Heck yeah, no unsaved friends. I mean, Psalm 1, I don't sit in the council of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor, no unsaved friends, none at all. I don't even talk to my unsaved family. I don't want to be tainted. That's isolationism. How can one be salt and light when there's no contact at all? So that's not acceptable. At the other side, assimilationism isn't acceptable either. Assimilation simply says, I'm going to be just like the world. I'm going to live like them. I'm going to look like them. I'm going to speak like them. I'm going to do everything that they do so that I have contact with them for the sake of the gospel. All right? That's not accurate either. Because clearly the scriptures say, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. So how do we strike that balance between isolationism and assimilation? And then, to take it a little bit further, we've got another challenge, and the challenge is how can I be a friend of sinners and yet separated from the world? And we're going to bring this one together with this one. How can I have individual personal liberty and at the same time Christian community sensitivity? All right, how can I manage those two? Now, let me illustrate what that's like so you have a sense of that. I told you, after my freshman year of college, I came back home. And the job that I had specifically was I worked at Ohio State University. My job was to go into the dorms of Ohio State University. I worked on a crew of about 20 guys. My job was to go into the dorms and to take the bathrooms and to rip the bathrooms out and then to rebuild them. Right, if you've ever been to Ohio State, if you've ever been in the dorms, every single year they rip all the bathrooms out and they rebuild them all. And there's a really good reason for that. A really good reason. Right, I was the destruction crew. So I would go in with a sledgehammer, and in the morning I would rip a bathroom all the way out to the studs. And then a construction crew would turn around, come in that afternoon, and they'd rebuild that bathroom in one afternoon. All unsaved guys that I was working with, and we're talking about core unsaved guys. We're about 4 weeks into it. Every single Friday, what they would do is they would knock off work right around noon. If you're familiar with Ohio State University, I was on one side. There's High Street. And then right across from High Street, at this point in time, they've actually cleaned it up a little bit. But when I was working there, there were a bunch of restaurants and bars that were on the other side of High Street. All right, during the daytime, they were primarily more restaurants. At nighttime, it was the place that you would go to party. I mean, they were just bars. Every single Friday, these guys would knock off at noon. They would all go to a particular bar, and they would start preparing for the weekend, which meant they would have big Philly cheesesteak sandwiches, and they'd start drinking. They come back late on Friday afternoon, finish up work, and then they'd knock off. So what I decided to do was on Fridays, and really most of the time, I didn't sit a lot with them. For lunch, I usually bagged my lunch. And on Fridays, they would all go, and I'd bag lunch, and I'd just kind of hang back and bag my lunch. About week four, Gil, who's my partner, I'm working with Gil. Gil looks at me. He says, "Brian, you're going to come to lunch with us today?" And I said, no, I bagged my lunch. I'm good. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, he turned, and he said, "Brian, I want you to know that we're sick of you. We're absolutely sick of your piety. We're sick of your holier-than-thou. We ask you to come to lunch with us every single Friday. You always say no. We know that you're a Christian. You've already told us that you want to be a preacher, and we're okay with that. You don't have to drink with us, and we're actually interested, but you won't come, and you won't eat with us." And he turned around and he walked away. I was stunned. I had no idea, honestly, no idea that I was coming across that way at all. It was never my intent. Matter of fact, Gil and I had actually—I thought we formed a decent friendship. And all of a sudden, he comes out of nowhere. So they're turning around and walking away. I slump literally against the wall. I get down on the floor, and I'm just sitting there, and I'm thinking to myself, "Lord, what should I do?" If I go with them, I'm going to be going into—and we're not talking Applebee's kind of a thing, all right? This is a bar. Okay, I'm going to be going into a bar. They've told me, though, that they might drink. I don't have to. They've told me that they want to hear the gospel. So I have an opportunity to share the gospel with them. But at the same time, the guy who got me the job goes to the church that's about 7 minutes down the street. And I just got saved. And what if someone from my church, because other people from my church were actually worked on campus, helped me get the job, what if they see me coming out of the bar on a Friday afternoon? They're going to sit there and they're going to say, "I thought Trainer got saved. What's the deal?" So I'm literally sitting there on the floor thinking to myself, do I go or do I not go? Lord, how does my personal liberty here correspond with my sensitivity to my church, to my fellowship? And do I have an obligation here? That was a battle. Let me just quickly ask a question. What would you do? Let me give you non-answers. Okay, you can't say, "Well, can you invite them to go to Subway with you?" No. No, they're not going to Subway. All right. They've been going to the same place for a long time. All right, they've invited you to go with them. Say, "Well, can't you share the gospel with them, like maybe during the work time?" No. What would you do in that context? What would you do in that context? Hey, before you even think about it, how many of you would go and how many of you would not go? Okay, and by the way, if you don't raise your hand, no lunch for you. Okay? Okay, so I'm just interested. Just interesting. Yeah, so, yeah, we could do like the second grade thing and all lower our heads, but we're not going to do it that way. All right, so how many of you would say, I would go? I go. Okay? How many would go, I just couldn't. Nope, I couldn't go. I couldn't go. Raise your hand. Raise your hand. Okay. There's a difference. You see, in the back of my mind, there's another question here. It's not just whether you would go or not, but how do the two groups actually get along, the people that would go and the people that wouldn't go? Can they successfully coexist within a body of Christ? All right, that's the challenge. That's just one of the challenges when we talk about great issues. All right, let's just go ahead and open Pandora's box here a little bit. When we talk about great issues, all right, give me some things that you would put within that category of a great issue. And we're going to define that in just a moment. But what are the things that go in that category of great issues? At least your understanding of it. Fire away. Raise your hand. All right, music. All right, how many of you know God's perfect will as it relates to music, both secular and sacred? I'm hoping someone would raise their hand, because I'd really like you to give me the book. So music. What else? In that category? Movies. Can I watch them on my iPhone? Can I watch them on my iPad? Can I watch them in my office? Can I watch them in my on television? Can I watch them on Netflix? Can I go to IMAX and watch them? Or can I go to a theater and watch them? Or does it even make a difference? Movies. Or can I only like watching, you know, Finding Nemo? What else? All right, what do you mean by relationships? Okay, yeah, the nature, the structure, we could have lots of discussion here, but it can, yes. JP. Dress. I just want, this is on record, all right, I'm being taped here. I believe in dress, okay? I want to make sure that's perfectly clear. But what kind of dress? Levels of appropriateness. How much, where and the when. Can I go to this? Can I not dress? All of those issues. And some of you guys are like, not my issue. And you're looking at the girls. It is your issue, guys. But granted, it's more of theirs. So you should be sympathetic. All right, good. What else? Dancing or choreography. As Baptists call it. So, yeah, dancing. All right. All right, and we're not talking square dancing, I assume. Okay, something else. All right, good. All right, what else? Tattoos. Okay. Yeah, can I get them? So, can I, you know, what if it's a Bible verse? Can show, can not show. What tattoos? What am I supposed to do with it? Okay, good. What else? Alcohol. Huge right now. Abstinence. One option. Okay. Let me make another point that's really clear here, because we're going to define gray areas here in a moment here. All right. Drunkenness. Is not an option. All right? Because there's a really like clear line here. But then there's the discussion on other texts of scriptures that one has to work through in that area. All right, good. What else? Any others you can think of? Yeah. How many? When are they? Which ones can you skip? Yeah. Good. Anything else? Drugs, Oh, by the way, everyone says, are we all against illegal drugs? Illegal drugs are. Right? And we're supposed to be in submission to the higher authority. So that's clear. What if you live in Colorado? There's a lot of churches right now, and I'm working with some of them, that are now looking at their church constitutions where there's a clear line that says you cannot partake of illegal drugs. But there's a lot of things that are now legal. That, by the way, the scriptures are not completely clear on. It says a whole lot more about alcohol than it does about marijuana. I've not found the word. In the Greek or the Hebrew, for that matter. Now you can drop in whatever else you want to here. The challenge is, what do we do with them? What do we do with them? And really, this is where we need to start thinking about decisions. All right, let me start with this. I'm going to go through this relatively quickly because this should just be embedded within your heart and within your mind already. As you make decisions in any area, the very first thing that you do is you look for biblical commands. All right. If the scriptures provide specific injunctions, it is not a debatable area. Right? That's really important to understand, because sometimes I hear individuals throw something in this area of a gray issue or a debatable issue when the scriptures are incredibly clear on it. Right? That's why I said drunkenness is not a debatable issue. Premarital sex is not a debatable issue. Right? The scriptures are incredibly clear. So sometimes what we do as believers is we rationalize our sin by throwing something that God makes clear into the arena of that which is quote unquote debatable. And I'll simply say this, that is sin. That is lying to yourself. That's embracing a worldview that is contrary to the sufficiency of Scripture. So before we throw anything into the area of debatable, it is your responsibility to search the scriptures. I'll just go back to alcohol for a moment. You know how many verses address the issue of alcohol? Hundreds. There are 7 Old Testament words. There are 2 New Testament words that deal with alcohol. There are over 37 examples of alcohol in the Old Testament alone, plus multiple examples in the New Testament. Let me just simply say this. Alcohol is not a debatable issue until you know what the Scriptures say. Right. After you've done your task of searching the Scriptures, then you can categorize it as either a command, a principle, an example, or a character of God issue. But it's not fair to simply say it's debatable because I have decided it's debatable. It's only debatable if God places it within that category. And again, we're going to define that in just a moment. All right, second thing that you always do in the decision-making process is you look for biblical principles. And this is where we're going to spend a lot of time. What are the biblical principles? Baby Christians, and you get this sometimes when you're dealing with you know, high schoolers and sometimes even early college, where someone will simply say this, you show me a verse of Scripture that says either yes or no, and that's what I'll believe. But if you can't show me a verse of Scripture, then I have the freedom to do it. I'll simply say, that's Christian toddlers. Right, with toddlers, you don't have a lot of explanation. You just tell them yes or no on a particular issue. But as you grow in Christ, what you do is you begin to search the Scriptures and you realize there are multiple biblical principles that may apply to that particular area. So it's not always just a thou shalt and thou shalt not. If it's thou shalt and thou shalt not, it's a command. It's clear. But a principle demands the wisdom of application. Number 3 are examples. Are there any biblical examples, either good or bad, that I can learn from in this particular setting? That's what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 10, as we're going to look at here. He's addressing a New Testament problem, and he goes all the way back to the Old Testament, and he pulls out 5 Old Testament examples for the Corinthians to understand how they should act in their New Testament life. And then he says, those were written for an example that you can profit from them, you can learn from them. That's our responsibility also. Okay, and then finally we look at the character of God and we simply say, what attributes of God should be modeled as I make this decision? As I was sitting on the floor, I was wrestling in my mind, God is love, so God wants me to go and share the gospel with these individuals. And at the same time, God is holy, and because God is holy, I don't know if I can go into that establishment and be salt and light. Am I really reflecting the character of God by walking in there? So, the character of God, at times, it seemingly is in tension almost one with another. But I'll simply say this. God's character is never in tension. It's our misunderstanding of it. So I have to think through what attributes of God, what aspects of the character of God really apply to a particular setting. Okay, so this is just, we begin with these four basic questions. What are the commands? What are the principles? What are the biblical examples? What is the character of God that actually applies? Now, what we want to do is we want to deal with the Corinthian situation in a debatable area, and this is my definition of it. Right? A debatable area is an area in which there is no direct scriptural instruction. So, I'm defining a debatable area or a gray area as one in which there is no direct scriptural instruction that applies to me in my context. Right? That's the way that I'm going to define the category. Let's look at specifically what the Corinthians were addressing here. All right, you're in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul divides the book up, 1 Corinthians up. The first, really, six chapters deal with specific instructions. Starting in chapter 7, he starts answering questions that they have. So if you actually look at the beginning of chapter 7, it says, now concerning. Chapter 8, now concerning. Chapter 11, now concerning. Chapter 12, now concerning. That, our discussion goes all the way through to chapter 15. Chapter 15, now concerning. Chapter 16, now concerning. And what Paul's doing is the Corinthians sent a letter to Paul. They ask a series of questions, and Paul's responding back to those questions. All right, so let's look at the questions that the Corinthians were asking Paul. All right, beginning, verse 1, chapter 8, says this. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols. Okay. So they were asking a question, and the question was simply this. What about food offered to idols? Right, that little word concerning food offered to idols is actually one word in the original. Right, so it's all one concept, and it has the idea of this. Food or meat specifically that is offered at a sacrifice event in the temple. Right, let's get a little cultural context here so we understand what Paul's talking about. All right, Corinthians the entire city of Corinth is given over to idolatry. Paul already speaks about that. They're a highly spiritual group of people. And so they're very, very concerned about evil spirits and how evil spirits get into someone to possess them. So some secular Corinthian decided that one of the ways that evil spirits actually will get into you is they go into a cow or into an animal, that animal is slaughtered, you eat that animal, and now that evil spirit gets in you via the meat that you eat. So the Corinthians had a great idea. What they said is this, all of the meat that comes into the city of Corinth, it all passes through the temple before it ever makes its way into the marketplace. So, the meat would come in, they slaughter the cow, they bring all the meat, they put it before the big idol, the priest would bless the food, they exorcise any potential demons that would be there. The good pieces of meat would then be sold in the temple. They have big temple festivities there, they have birthday parties, that's where things took place. Everything in the temple. So you come in, you eat in the temple. Some of the meat would go 6 feet outside the temple into the marketplace. They hang it on a hanger, and they just sell it, and people would take it home. So the Corinthians are asking this question. Paul, now that we're believers, can we go into the temple, and can we eat the meat that's been sacrificed to idols? Now here's the tension. Some within the church are saying yes. Some within the church are saying no. Right, so that's the first question. Can I go into the temple and eat the meat that's been sacrificed in the idols? Paul doesn't stop there. Paul's actually going to follow up a little bit. He knows that more questions are going to come. So he goes from the first question, okay, of can I eat the idolatrous, or can I eat the meat that's been offered in the temple? Now, I want you to follow here the argument of the Corinthians. Right. I've already noted one thing. Let's pick it up in verse 4 again. Therefore, as to the eating the food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there be many so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom all things exist. All right, so this is what Paul is saying. All right, question. What is this? That's a piece of wood. All right, let's say that I were to take this piece of wood, and I were to take a knife, and I were to carve this wood into a very skinny Buddha. Okay? Okay, if I were to carve this into a Buddha, all right, what would it be? Oh, I heard two different things. What would it be? It could still be a piece of wood. Okay? Right. That's what the Corinthians are saying. That's their argument. They're saying, hey, when we go into the temple, we know that there is no God behind that wood. Now, if I were to take these stones and I were to carve these stones into some level of an idol, okay, what would they be? They'd be stones. So, there's a group of Corinthians that are simply saying this. Hey, a stick is a stick. And a stone is a stone. There are some who are going into the temples and they're walking around, they're going, oh, there's idols. And some Corinthians are going, no, there's no idols there. We know there's only one God. We have knowledge of that. Therefore, a stick is a stick and a stone is a stone. Get over it. Right? Then they have one final argument. And the final argument is simply this. And Paul even notes it for them. He goes all the way down. And we'll pick it up in verse 8. It says this. Food will not commend us to God, for we are no worse off if we do not eat, or better off if we do. So what Paul is saying is this, is that a stick is a stick, a stone is a stone, and a steak is a steak. Food doesn't commend you to God. It doesn't make you any better, nor does it make you any worse. So, since a stick is a stick, and a stone is a stone, and a steak is a steak, can you go into the idol and eat? Can you go into the temple? It's a group of believers that are saying, sure, why not? It's that easy. So the argument simply develops along that line. There's only one God. There's no gods behind the idols. There's one tasty steak, and God made it. And then they follow that up by simply saying this, all things are lawful to me. Okay, you're going to see this four different times within the 1 Corinthians. And all four times, it's called the Corinthian slogan, which simply means this. They're telling Paul all things are lawful, and Paul's just feeding it back to them. Right? But every single time he says all things are lawful, he adds another statement following that. So there's a group of Corinthians that are saying, a stick is a stick, a stone is a stone, a steak is a steak, all things are lawful unto me, I'm going to celebrate my Christian liberty. Okay. That's one question. There's a second question that they're asking. Go with me over to chapter 10. Okay, in chapter 10, pick it up in verse 25. Right? The question, and really this is the answer to the question, but they will frame the question for us, is simply this. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. So the second question is simply this. Can I eat the meat if it's sold in the marketplace? All right. If that meat moves 6 feet from being inside the temple, and I take it outside, and I throw it on a hook, and I walk by and I pay, you know, $7.95 for a T-bone, can I take it home and can I throw it on my Weber grill? Is that lawful for me to do that? Now, it's the same piece of meat that was in the temple. Do I have the liberty to do that? So that's the second question that Paul's going to address. Now there's actually a third question that Paul's going to address. Keep reading in chapter 10. Chapter 10, he simply says this. Picking up verse 27. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you be disposed to go. Right, so there's a third question. The third question is simply this. Can I eat the meat if it's served in an unbeliever's home? I go to an unbeliever's home. He has a piece of steak. He sets it before me. Am I allowed to eat it? Three questions. Can I eat the meat if it's in the temple? Can I eat the meat if it's in the marketplace? Can I eat the meat if it's in an unbeliever's home? Now, chapters 8, 9, and 10 are all wrapped around answers to those three questions. And I'm going to suggest for us that as we develop these three chapters, and as we find Paul's answer to those three questions, we're also going to find the answers to many of the topics that you brought up by way of debatable issues. Right, you can just take meat out, and you put your whatever your issue is in it. Right, so that's going to be our task. Now, what I want to do to start with, I want to start with what I'm going to define as three cautions. Three cautions when debating, when answering debatable issues. And I'm going to give you a broad overview of the three chapters. So tonight my goal is to give a broad overview, and then tomorrow we're actually going to kind of go verse by verse through them. So just stay with me tonight, and we'll see how far we can get. All right. Caution number one is simply this. Debatable issues are not answered simply. Debatable issues are not answered simply. Paul spends 73 verses dealing with a single question. Can I eat meat if it's offered in the temple? Think about what else Paul deals with as far as the book of 1 Corinthians is concerned. He deals with marriage and divorce, chapter 7. He deals with proper Christian worship, chapter 11. He deals with the resurrection, chapter 15. Right. How many of you would suggest that the resurrection is more important than meat? I think most of you would go, yeah. How many of you would say that marriage and divorce is more important than meat? Yeah. How many of you would say that worship is more important than meat? Yes. Paul spends more time talking about meat than he does talking about any of those other issues. That should tell us something. Should tell us that debatable answers or debatable issues are not answered simply. Right? There's an expectation of thought here. Just again, walk with me by way of a quick survey of the entirety of the passage. And chapter 8 is really an extended explanation. Paul uses the word knower knowledge 7 different times. We know these things. We know these things. We know these things. We know these things. If you read the chapter, what he's doing is he's actually putting your knowledge and he's contrasting it with love. Okay? So, knowledge in the first chapter 8. Chapter 9 is incredible. Paul uses the word I 35 times. 35 times in 27 verses. What does that tell you? He's talking a lot about himself. And what he's doing is he's giving one personal illustration after another one after another one. Yeah, all right, so in chapter 8, he's saying, all right, let's make sure that we understand what the issues are. In chapter 9, he's saying, let me tell you how I applied the issues. Then, in chapter 10, he continues his illustrations. In chapter 10, he actually goes into historic illustrations. He goes, and I've already said, 5 Old Testament illustrations in verses 1 through 15. Then there's more explanation in verses 16 through 24. He actually doesn't make final applications until verses 25 through 33. I have a question when I see this. My question is simply this. Why does it take Paul so long to get to the final applications of a relatively simple question? Why does it take Paul so long? Any thoughts? Why does he spend 73 verses talking about meat offered to idols? It's not clearly laid out. What else? Any other thoughts? Why is he thoroughly examining the argument? You're exactly right. Why? Yeah. Okay. It's causing a lot of issues, and I think it's even more than that a little bit. I think it's even more. Yeah, it's an important issue for them, and we're going to see that in a really significant way tomorrow. Right, let me suggest to you simply this. One of the things that Paul is doing, is this going to be the only debatable thing that the Corinthian church ever has to wrestle with? Not at all. Is Paul always going to be around to be their Bible answer man? No. So what does Paul want them to do? He wants them to think for themselves. Why does Paul take so long in this? I think the answer is that Paul's goal is not right action. His goal is right thinking. And what Paul is doing is this, is he's laying out for the Corinthians not just the answer to their questions, but he's laying out for them, this is how I want you to think about these issues. So that when the next one comes out, you don't have to write me a letter. And by the way, there will be a next one. And there will be a next one, and there will be a next one, and there will be a next one. Because when it comes to gray areas, you can just line them up one right after another. So Paul's goal is simply this. I want you to be able to think through the issues on your own, because that is maturation. Children ask questions. Adults have provide answers. They can think on their own. So this is what I love about this. Paul is allowing the Corinthians to develop their own thinking processes here. All right. I'm going to go through one more caution, and then we'll pause for this evening. We'll finish the third one tomorrow. All right, first caution is simply this. Debatable things cannot be answered simply. Second one is this. Debatable issues cannot be answered absolutely. Debatable issues cannot be answered absolutely. All right, there are three questions that the Corinthians were asking. All right, what were the three questions? So what was question number one? Can I go into the temple and eat the meat? Let's just cut right to the chase and let's find out what Paul says. Do you think Paul says yes or no? Go with me, chapter 10. And let's just pick it up in verse 19. Hypothetical or a rhetorical question. What do I imply then? All right, it's getting to a point of conclusion here. That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? All right, he's already answered that. He's already said the food offered to idols is nothing, and an idol is nothing. So it's a rhetorical question. Now look at his application, verse 20. It says, "No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offered to demons and not to God." I do not want you to participate with demons. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and of the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord, of the table of the Lord and the tables of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All right, here's the question. Corinthians, are you allowed to go into the temple and eat the meat? Paul's answer is what? Absolutely not. No way. Question and answer. No. All right. Second question is what? What if that piece of meat moves 6 feet? We take it from inside to outside. Right. Can I take it home and throw it on my Weber grill? All right. What do you think Paul's going to say to that? Okay. Let's see what he says. Chapter 10. Verse 25, eat whatever is sold in the marketplace without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Why? Because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Can you eat the meat if it's in the marketplace? The answer is, it's actually an imperative. Absolutely yes. So, if that piece of meat moves 6 feet outside, you can take it home, throw it on the grill, medium rare, you can eat it,
And as you're eating it, you give thanks because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. God created that meat for your pleasure and for your enjoyment, so enjoy it. So, question number two, can I eat the meat in the marketplace? Answer is yes. All right, what's the third question? What if I go to an unbeliever's home? Can I eat the meat? Well, let's see what he says. Keep reading verse 27. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. What's the answer? Can I eat the meat if it's in an unbeliever's home? The answer is what? All right, read the next verse. But if someone says to you, this is offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience if I partake with thankfulness? Why am I denounced because of that which for which I give thanks? All right. Question. Can you eat the meat in an unbeliever's home? The answer is what? The answer is maybe. It all depends upon what the dinner conversation is. It really does. So you go to an unbeliever's home, you got a piece of meat, you start eating it, you put it in your mouth, and it just melts in your mouth like a Ruth Chris steak. And you go, you look at your unsaved friend and you say, this is absolutely phenomenal. Where did you get this? And he looks at you and he says, I got it down at Joe's Idol Shop, man. He's got the absolute best steak I've ever seen. The minute he says that, you take that plate and you push it away from you and you set your fork and your knife down and you fold your arms and you say, I'm sorry, I can't eat that. Now, if he never tells you where he got it, you can eat it. But if he tells you where it came from, you push it away. Are you confused yet? All right. Third question. Can I eat the meat if it's in an unbeliever's home? The answer is a clearly defined maybe. Maybe. Okay, here's the caution. Debatable things can't be answered absolutely. Which, by the way, is really frustrating for those of you out there that are black and white people. Some of you already are, like, angry. You're like, just yes or no. You know, let your yay be yay and your nay nay. Didn't Christ say that? Paul's clearly wrong here. No. All right, Paul says, in the temple, absolutely not. In the marketplace, absolutely yes. At an unbeliever's home, maybe. It all depends upon the dinner conversation. And by the way, his answer for that, we're going to come back and we're going to look at it here in a moment. The answer for that is the conscience of the unbeliever. That's the question. All right, so now, there should be a question that's just like flashing in your mind right now. And the question is simply this. Why in the world is Paul flip-flopping in his answers? Why is he flip-flopping? Let's see if we can define why he's flip-flopping a little bit. This is going to be kind of a foundational principle for tonight, and then we'll build on it. Let's go a little bit into chapter 10. In chapter 10, right, before Paul flip-flops, he gives his reasons. He begins in verse 1 simply by saying this. I want you to know, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud. They were all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them. Of the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. All right, so why is Paul flip-flopping in his answers? He's flip-flopping based upon some Old Testament illustrations here. So let's figure out what he's talking about. This walk through the passage, he begins simply by pointing out that all of the, he's talking about the Exodus. I think, I hope you got that. All right, so everyone that was in the Exodus, they all had spiritual privileges. Five of them specifically. They all did certain things. So what Paul is saying is, by the way,
Did the Corinthians consider themselves spiritually privileged people? What you know about the Corinthians? Oh, yeah. And Paul doesn't, in chapter 1, Paul says that you have all the spiritual gifts. So Paul's building an argument of analogy here. The Corinthians were like, we're pretty good. And Paul's simply saying, let me talk to you about someone else who is pretty good. The Israelites coming out of the Exodus, they had all of these privileges, but they had five failures. Some of you, I hope that as you're reading the Pauline epistles, you kind of get Paul's sense of humor here a little bit. There's a little bit of a sense of humor here. When he gets to verse 6 and he says, but with most of them, God was not well pleased. How many was he not well pleased with? How many of them actually made it into the promised land? Answer? Okay, most of us, you know, we did the song when we were growing up, you know, 12 men went to Canaan, 10 were bad and 2 were good. It's actually more than just 2. It's more than just Joshua and Caleb. It's like everyone under the age of 20, too. So they all made it there. But that being said, let's imagine that there's roughly 1.5 million that came out of the Exodus. Those that actually went into the promised land were a handful of them. Just a handful. I had one Old Testament professor who actually did the math, and he said that in basically the 40 years of wilderness wanderings, every single day there were 176 funerals. So within that camp, again, we're talking Old Testament, and if you've ever seen a Jewish funeral before, 176 times a day, a group of guys with shovels in their hand, all of a sudden there was a scream in the tent. They went into the tent, and there lay someone dead, family members weeping and wailing all around them. They wrapped the body up. They ran the body out in the wilderness. The guys with shovels dug a hole. They threw the body in. They covered it back up. And by the time they got back into the camp, someone else was screaming because someone else was dying. You know what that's called? That's called a visual illustration to the children of Israel that the next time they get up to the River Jordan, they better cross it. Not a real good idea to say no to God. So, five privileges, but most of them failed. Okay, so that's his point that he's making. And he's warning the Corinthians here. Right? What he's communicating is don't think that your spiritual position or your heritage protects you from the dangers of desiring things that could result in your spiritual suicide. Corinthians, don't be like the Jews. You had a Christian school education. You've got Christian parents. You've got everything going for you. Don't you think for a moment that that's going to protect you from making really poor decisions in debatable areas. And if you do, there's a likelihood that your body will be strewn in the wilderness. Okay, that's the argument that Paul's making. Now, what he does is he starts going through some Old Testament illustrations here. And what I want to do is I just want to focus on the very first one. Very first one, verse 6, says this. Now, these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. All right. Paul is actually pulling out of an Old Testament passage. And let's look back at the Old Testament passage and see what he says. Go back with me to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. All right, Numbers chapter 11. The children of Israel are moving out. Verse 4 says, now that the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel wept again. And they said this, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlics. But now our strength is dried up, and there's nothing at all but this manna to look upon. All right, so here's the question. Let's just look real quickly at the illustration. The question is this. What was the moral character of the things that the Israelites were desiring? What were they craving? All right, what were they craving? What's the text say? Okay, they were craving meat and onions and leeks and garlic and cucumbers and melons. All right. All right. What is the moral character of an onion? Is it morally good or is it morally evil? Can you look at that onion and can you sense by touching it and feeling it whether it's morally good or morally evil? All right, how about the cucumber? All right, it's not Larry either. Okay, so all right, so don't be offended. What's the moral character of that? There is no moral character. An onion is morally neutral. A cucumber is morally neutral. Does everyone agree with that? Yes? Okay, you're all wrong. It's called a setup question. And the reason that you're wrong is not because I'm saying you're wrong. It's because Paul says you're wrong. Because if you actually look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says this. That they were desiring what? Go back, look at the verse. What were they desiring? Evil things. Evil things. Okay, so I look at an onion, I look at a carrot, I look at a cucumber, I look at all those things, and I say these things are morally neutral. And yet when Paul looks back at it, he says that what they were desiring was evil things. So immediately, I have to ask a question, and it's simply this. What is it that makes a cucumber evil? It's more than just a desire. Does God have a problem with the children of Israel eating a cucumber when they were in Egypt? Did God have a problem with the children of Israel eating a cucumber when they get to the Promised Land? So what is it that makes a cucumber evil? Part of it's going to be contentment. But if you're in Numbers, keep looking. And we're just going to pull it right out of the Numbers. What were they desiring? Verse 5. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt. Okay, this was the problem. What is it that makes a morally neutral issue evil? What makes it evil is simply this. It's associated with Egypt-like living. It's associated with Egypt-like living. So I take that cucumber. That cucumber is morally neutral. But if that cucumber is associated with worldly-type living, suddenly that cucumber becomes evil. Let me just do a really simple illustration in a contemporary setting. A lot of you have T-shirts on. Are T-shirts morally good, morally evil? Answer? Circumstantial. The T-shirt itself is 100% cotton. I mean, unless it came from a really bad sheep. It's morally neutral. But if I take that T-shirt and I put a picture of a Playboy bunny on it, immediately a T-shirt that was morally neutral suddenly becomes morally evil just because of the picture that's on it. Now, let me press it one step further. What if I take that T-shirt with a Playboy bunny on it, and I take it to the middle of Africa, and I give it to a group of tribesmen in Tanzania? What happens to that T-shirt? They have no clue what that bunny is. Suddenly that T-shirt becomes morally neutral all over again because there's no association for it. It goes from 100% cotton to a picture on it that makes it evil to a location in which there's no association with that picture, and now suddenly it's neutral again. Here's the point that Paul's making. This is going to be a key principle, and this is where we'll stop this evening. Simply this. Morally neutral. Don't you just love this right at the end? Unbelievable. Okay, I'm just going to verbalize it. Stop, okay. All right. We'll have an exorcism later this evening on the Mac. All right. Morally neutral things can be characterized as evil via their association with the world. Morally neutral things can be characterized as evil via their association with the world. Put it in the Corinthian situation, and then we'll just drop it quickly in ours, and we're done. A steak's a steak, folks. That's what Paul's telling the Corinthians. You want to take a steak home? You want to throw it on your grill? Not a problem. Eat it. Rejoice. But when that same piece of meat is in a temple, not a chance. Because of its association. You go to an unbeliever's home, there's no association, you eat it. Don't worry about it. The minute an association is made, you push it aside. Because you cannot, you can't affirm that that meat belongs to that idol. You're done at that point in time. Now, I want you to start thinking about, and again, just thinking, not speaking, just thinking. I want you to start thinking about all the things that we put in gray areas. And one of your primary responses, a lot of times what we say is associations don't matter. I'll simply say this. Paul says associations matter a lot. Sometimes we stop and we say, well, it's morally neutral. You can't show me a verse in the Bible that says it's right or wrong. There's no verse in the Bible that says eating steak is wrong. But the situation in which you eat it makes a difference. So context matters. Associations matter. So much so that the point that Paul's making is simply this. Corinthians, if you don't recognize that, you're going to be just like the Jews that ended up dead in the wilderness. So don't commit spiritual suicide by simply arguing within your own mind that what you're doing is okay when there's an association with it that makes it a difference. Okay, that's the argument. That's the point. Okay. You guys have been real patient this evening. You following? Does it make sense a little bit? Okay, good. We're going to finish up third caution tomorrow. Now we'll go pretty quickly. Then we're going to go back into the passage. Okay, and I'm telling you how not to make decisions. Okay? And Paul is actually going to tell them how to. But we'll deal with that tomorrow. All right. Hopefully it's been helpful. Let's pray, and we'll call it a night.